Thank you so much, Pastor Todd. I was invited to a prayer gathering, actually off and on for the last couple of years, but in the last couple of weeks we've been together praying on Wednesdays, and it's been really, really so good to hear his heart and hear more about you as a family. My wife and I have a passion for loving our neighbors, but we fall forward on, we're failing forward on that. How about you? Anybody here failing forward on anything in life? Okay. Falling forward, failing forward, it's a good thing. Think about that. Next time you think, oh, I fell flat on my face. No, I fell forward. We're broken people. We're failing people. And the good news about Jesus is that his goodness is running after you. That's from Psalm 23, isn't it? Surely, surely, for sure, you can count on it. His goodness, his mercy, his unfailing love is running after you. It's chasing after you. You can't get away from God's love. And so when you say, well, I'm just failing, then I would say, great, you're in a good position, really good position for God's mercy, for his grace, for his love. So when it comes to loving our neighbors, Ann and I fail regularly. I remember the first time we invited our neighbor across the street, Ian. We'd barely met him, barely moved in our house 2 years ago, and it was Thanksgiving, and it was the day, I guess it was Thanksgiving Day, and we said, hey, Ian, you want to come over for, like, Thanksgiving leftovers tomorrow at our place. We got a lot of food to eat up, and it's just us two or three of us, I guess. And he just looked at me and said, no. I was like, wow, I'm a failure. We're trying to connect with this guy. And I honestly, I couldn't think of anything else to say but, you don't eat turkey? I was like, I don't know what to say. Like, how do you, like, really? If somebody invites me over for turkey, like, even leftovers or turkey sandwiches, like, I'm all over it. I'm there, right? And I thought, wow, I'm a failure. And I just got, great chatting, Ian. And I just went across the street. It's like, wow, what do you do with that? A total rejection. And, but 2 years later, about a year and a half later, now we're starting to have conversations. And it's taken that long. And, we've taken cookies over there. We found out it was his birthday. We took something over to him. And gradually he's opening up. But we're failing forward. And so maybe you are as well. And so if you get nothing else, get that you and I are in a great position for receiving God's mercy and his love, and that we're in process of becoming. Are you becoming? Hope you feel like you belong. And maybe you're believing, maybe you're struggling in that, but we're all becoming. And today is going to be about all those things and a bit about beyond, a lot about beyond today. So I want to talk about life shared. And it comes from a passage in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And if you want to open your Bible to that, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but from 1 to 8 and then beyond that, throughout the chapter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses family terms. Talks about being a brother, a sister, a mother, a father. And at one point he said, we felt orphaned from you because we were separated. Do you ever feel like that throughout the week? Like you come gathering on Sundays or gathering in your small group or gathering with other, people in God's family. And between those times, you're like, oh man, I feel like an orphan between those times because I just love being together with God's family. Maybe that's how it is for you. Maybe not. But Paul uses all of these terms in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. But before that, I want to read this one verse from Matthew 9, 37 and 38. So these are Jesus' words. And as I was driving here today, and by the way, I've driven out to Sylvan or Withrow five or six times from Red Deer. We live in the north end of Red Deer. Five or six times in the last 2 weeks. So we've passed a lot of fields. Last night, actually, we were at a fundraising event last night, my wife and I. And right across the street in Red Deer, in the city of Red Deer, there were four combines in the night at like 8:30 last night, harvesting. We're surrounded by harvest fields, aren't we? Jesus says, he's probably looking around harvest fields as well. And physically, he says, hey, there's harvest all around us. Would anybody deny that there's a harvest in central Alberta? Okay, if you did, you'd be crazy, right? Because you'd be in denial, or you'd be blind, it's possible, or you haven't heard about the harvest. Harvest is everywhere. But Jesus says there's a spiritual harvest. He's talking about people coming into God's family and being harvested, being welcomed, belonging. The harvest is plentiful, so that's not the problem. The challenge is that the workers are few. There's not enough people to bring in the people who need to be part of God's spiritual harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest. This is his first command about missions and evangelism in the entire New Testament. When Jesus says, what's the first command? Pray. Ask. So ask the Lord of the harvest. He cares more about it than you and I do. To send out workers into his harvest field. To send laborers or workers. So the first command he gives us is to ask, to pray. God, there's harvest all around. Would you send workers? Could also be that you're the answer to the prayer. My wife and I and our three older kids, we adopted a son. He's Lanny. He's turning 18 in a couple of weeks. And one by one, we were all praying, by the way, God, give this guy a family. We were fostering him. And God, give this guy an amazing family, a godly family, a family who loves Lanny. And would you do that? And a couple of our kids said to mom and dad, right, like, why can't we be that family? Could we be that family? And we're like, No. We're just praying for a family to be that family, right? We're doing the right thing. We're praying that God would send forth laborers to the harvest. We're praying that God would give this guy a forever family. Turns out we were that family. We discovered that as we listened to God. So maybe as we pray, it's more about not about changing God's mind, right? Oh, God, please. Well, sometimes we pray like, oh, God, please change. Please do. Please. As if God didn't care, if he didn't want to already do these amazing things, right? No. Mostly it's about changing our heart and our mind. He gives us the desires of our heart. He changes our desires. And maybe it is, as we ask the Lord of the harvest, maybe he's going to make us laborers. Who'd have thought that we could be an answer to that prayer? Well, we want to look at some statistics. In our prayer time, somebody mentioned the word statistics. Does that mean anything? Yeah. They can be discouraging. They can be encouraging. Stats are just stats. But let's look at some of them. Did you know that when it comes to the harvest, or when it comes to sharing God's love with people, that's a spiritual harvest, is sharing God's love with people, telling them about the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save them, and then welcoming them into God's family through repentance and faith. We would call that evangelism, sharing your faith. Telling your story, whatever, however you want to frame that, telling the gospel. Only 8% of all Canadians view evangelism positively. So when it comes to telling somebody about your faith, somebody of another faith, and you want to tell them about your faith in Christ and who God is and your story, only 8% of all Canadians think that's a good thing. Wow. Maybe they're thinking of evangelism, not evangelism. You ever heard of evangelism? Have you been a victim of evangelism? Have you been the perpetrator of a vandalism? Whoa, careful. But it could be that there are legitimate reasons, but only 8%. This is interesting. So, but only 29%, now the number goes up, but wait a minute. Only 29% of religiously committed people, Jews, Muslims, Catholics, Protestants, everybody, only 29% of them view evangelism positively in Canada. Evangelism got a bad rap in Canada, you think? Well, we're going to talk about some epic fails in evangelism just very briefly. Do you ever get a gift like this? You got bad parents. If you ever... Yeah, that's... that look on that guy's face, isn't that just... That's pathetic. That's really sad. Well, what are some epic fails when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing our faith? Well, one of them would be over the top, just zealous. Too pushy, too zealous. You might have been a victim of that. If you're not a Jesus follower and you're like, I don't even know what I'm doing here and I shouldn't even be here and I'm really not into this thing, it could be because you met somebody like that who was so excited about what Jesus had done for them, but they just kind of took it over the top. Maybe that was you. Or no show, the closet Christian. I'm a Christian, but nobody knows. And well, you know, it's about my life, not about telling anybody. And so you're kind of a no show. Or TMI, too much information. Like, well, you got to know this, and you got to know this, and you got to know this. And when people start, their eyes start glazing over, you know you've talked too long, and that would be me. That would be probably what I've done more than any of these, although I've done all these. Or forgot the plot, right? Facts, but no story. What's your story? What's your story? Where were you? Do you remember what it was like to be lost? Do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like to be found? You know, that's the best thing we have to share with other people is, wow, I was a wretch. Jesus saved me. I was lost, but I was found. I was that rebellious sinner that came back to the loving father, that prodigal son or daughter. or I was that religious sinner, the older brother. Both of them lost. But I remember what it was like to be lost, and I remember what it was like for the shepherd, the good shepherd, to find me. Do you remember that? Would you tell that story? That's a more powerful thing initially in your relationships with other people than getting to the facts. Because people want to know your story. They want to hear what God has done, the changes that he's done in your life, the goodness of God, seeing the goodness of God. I listened to that song twice this morning before I got here. The goodness of God. I'm just soaking in that. Wow, that's my story. God's grace is goodness. That's the story I have to share with other people. But sometimes we forget the plot, the storyline, the narrative. Other times it's just all talk, no action. You know anybody like that? Hypocrites, we've been them. I've been them. Been him. I've been one. Where we got lots to say, but our life doesn't really line up with that. Well, those are some epic fails. But here's some encouragement that not all of us are proclaimers. You may have heard, and I this might be controversial here, it may not. I don't know, Pastor Todd. I'm about to find out. But not all of us are actually gifted evangelists. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says there are people, I've got some agreement, not all of us are gifted at evangelism. We're all supposed to be telling our story. We're all supposed to be doing evangelism, sharing our story, sharing our faith, but not all of us are gifted evangelists. In other words, not everybody gets the mic or the megaphone. And that's good, because that's God's given a certain responsibility to certain people to have the megaphone. But what are the rest of us then? Well, does that image help you at all? Look at this Formula One setup. This is just a pit crew. These are the guys that in about 2.0 seconds, actually, by the way, look it up, do an entire tire change and a gas fill, a fuel fill. 2 seconds, I couldn't believe it. So that's a crew of maybe, I don't know, 9-10 people, but then they're the engineers, the designers, the mechanics in the background who do everything else. How many do you think, and the donors, and the sponsors, how many are there? Hundreds? And, of course, millions and millions and millions of dollars behind this? So that what, a guy can sit in the cockpit of this thing for an hour? There may be a guy driving. There may be an evangelist among us. And by the way, in a room this size, in a group this size, there probably are 2 or 3, maybe 4 or 5 gifted evangelists who don't need alpha. They don't need any program. They just, at Tim Hortons and Starbucks and everywhere, they just leak. Everywhere they go, they just seem to tell people about Jesus. Oh, you know somebody. Okay, you know who you are. You know who you are, and your family knows who you are. Because your family's like, okay, can we get going here? Yeah, dad's telling somebody else about Jesus in the coffee shop. Come on, we're late. Uh-oh, busted. Can we all be promoters? Yeah, I could be pit crew, maybe. I could be in the background. Maybe I'm not the guy with the megaphone, but there's something can do and be a part of. There's a way for all of us to get in the game. It's an all skate. Everybody's in, okay? How can we do that? Let's talk about it. How can we promote the good news of God's love for all people? How can you and I be promoters, not necessarily proclaimers? Open our mouths when we get open hearts and open ears, open opportunities and open doors, but there are other ways of promoting the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you. Now, what did they share? Or how did they share? What was that about? Not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. This is the passage where Paul talks about being a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, all of that. We shared our lives with you. It's interesting. Paul's not just talking about, hey, you know, you're church people, and we hung out with you and loved you. I mean, initially when Paul went, he was an evangelist. He was leading people back to Jesus, so Jews and non-Jews and Gentiles, leading them to Jesus to belong, to believe, to become. He says, as we were among you, everything about us was sharing and loving and caring. He says some harsh things, some direct things at times, certainly to the people he led to Jesus, but always out of love, always out of that context of familiar relationship. It's an interesting statistic. Now, speaking of stats, 94% of Christian millennials say this. Can you believe this? The best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. Christian millennials. So roughly 18 to 25 this year, 19 to 36 next year. The best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. 94% of Christian millennials. But half of them say it's wrong to share one's personal faith with someone personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. A little bit stunning, isn't it? Now, it's not just millennials, because we're not millennial bashing here. The rest of us, wouldn't we say in Canada that as Christians, we would say, wow, the best thing that ever happened to me was Jesus. And then we would say, but I feel really uncomfortable, but in our current cultural moment, telling somebody that that's the best thing that they should do or that they could do. It was the best experience for me, but maybe it's not going to be the best experience for everybody. Or it's wrong for me to tell somebody else that this is going to be the best experience. Whoa, that's interesting. Now, before we bash millennials, like I was saying, millennials, Gen X, Gen Xers, I'm just on the edge of Gen X and Boomer, born in 64 on that year, the cutoff year, boom to X, whatever we are. And we don't share our faith any more than millennials do. Oh, ouch. You know, well, I don't believe it's wrong to share my faith. I just don't. Well, millennials, half of them think it's wrong and don't, but many of them still do share the love of Jesus with other people around them. So this isn't about bashing. This is just a commentary on our cultural moment. Let's talk about our culture. We're postmodern. Probably got sick of hearing this. We're in late modernity or post-modernity, however you want to frame it. We can argue about that. But the point is that we're similar to the first century world of the early church in which faith claim or truth claims, exclusive truth claims, are offensive. They become privatized and removed from the public square. That's not a mystery, is it? You and I, we get this. Of any age, we understand that in Canada, to say this is true, except for a limited number of things that you can march about and have a placard about, is a certain small list of things that you must get on board with if you're going to be a politically correct Canadian. And then there's a long list of things. No, you can't march for that. You can't put a placard up for that. We won't play your movie. We won't let you speak at this thing because that's not on the list. But other exclusive claims about the gospel can't be there, but other ones can, true or not. So postmodernity is a complex place we live in. It's a different place. You know, 40% of Christian millennials believe if someone disagrees with you, it means that they're judging you. You know, you're in a postmodern context in which you can no longer disagree and tolerate one another. True tolerance, by the way, is disagreeing, having opposing or different views, and not killing each other. That's tolerance. Okay? We will not be offensive or hurt one another. Okay? You can believe what you believe. I can believe what I believe about whatever. And we will be kind to each other. That's tolerance historically. It's become the belief. No, you cannot disagree with me on politically correct, that politically correct list of things, or you're judging me. So that's a difficult place to, it's not just millennials, we're all feeling this as Canadians, yes? Boy, if I disagree with this is not going to go well, I can't even disagree. Wow. It's also post-Christian, so we're not only post-modern, we're post-Christian. So Christianity has been consciously rejected. It's not, oh, we've never heard of this. That's interesting. No, it's part of our system. It's how we've designed our laws. Judeo-Christian background and ethics are part of who we are. It's how we got to be who we are, Canada and the United States, in particular the West. But we want the kingdom without the king. So we want the kingdom benefits, but no king. Life without the life giver. Many people believe that they've tasted and seen that the Lord is bad. You say, how can this be? If you know Jesus, you would say, wow, I can't imagine that. But that's what many would believe if they were to say it. And sharing faith is increasingly complex and challenging in a post-Christian reality. We're also post-social. So, we're the most social media connected people ever on the planet. Yeah, and the most isolated. We're hyper-individualistic. Technology kind of connects us, and it disconnects us because you're talking to people and communicating through screens, from your screen to their screen. Urbanization brings us closer, but leaves us isolated. So social isolation and loneliness is the number one social problem in Vancouver, identified by every single group. Police, social services, mental health, medical community, government, politics. Everybody in Vancouver agrees on this, that loneliness is the biggest problem in Greater Vancouver. And that's not just true there. In London, or in England, they have a minister of loneliness. a minister of loneliness, because they found a good percentage of people in England do not have a conversation with another human being for 6 weeks at a time. Yeah, they found people like that. Now, they may be shut-ins, they may be elderly. That may be the largest part of that stat, but there's a lot of isolation, and high rises increase the chance that you're going to be lonely. The more closer you are, the more packed you are in vertically, the more lonely you're going to be. They exacerbate that. And so urbanization does some of this. The autonomy, the self-seeking, this all of this is under a banner of individual freedom, yet we're still socially isolated and dislocated. We're lonely, a lonely bunch of people, post-social. We planted a church 20 years ago, or over 20 years ago, in Kamloops, and we went door-to-door serving. We asked five questions. One of the questions related to what are some of the needs that a new church could help to meet in a community like this? And many people who moved to Kamloops from the prairies or other contexts said, well, we really miss this community center. We used to gather at the church or the community hall for suppers and potlucks. And inside I was thinking, well, we can help with that. Church is all about potlucks. Come on. It's all about food. But this kept coming up. And what they were communicating 21 years ago, before much of the internet existed, before we all had smartphones, they were saying, I'm already lonely. And it's gotten worse. We're more and more socialized, isolated, and disconnected. Now, that's kind of the bad news stats. How have we responded to that as Christians? In our evangelism, in many cases, has become elitist. So we would say, well, we don't really know how to do this. If you have to have a PhD in apologetics or theology, really, to connect with post-Christians. So I'll leave it to those guys. I'll just kind of, I don't know. I'm not sure what to do. Because it's the real, you know, the gifted people who do this. Our response to postmodernism has been apathy. Well, we don't know how to do this. They're not asking me for any answers. They're not asking me for the way. They can Google anything they need. By the way, think about that. Where's the first place you're going to go for answers about anything, about faith? You know, what should I believe? Who is Jesus? They're going to go to Google. They're going to go to Siri. They're going to go to wherever else. That's the first place people go for these things. So we become apathetic. Well, what's my role in this? I don't know. I'm not Google. Yeah, right? I mean, I can't do anything about this. So we kind of say, well, whatever. And post-social. So we might try to hashtag or share something and that looks kind of religious or kind of spiritual or something about Jesus because we think, oh, that's what we should do, right? That's evangelism. That's connecting with people in my culture. No, not really. Jesus did things up close. He went to towns and villages and met people and saw the people on the side of the road and took time with them. That's face-to-face, right? There's not a lot of disembodiment with Jesus. Hey, you out there, I'll shout out, you know, my Twitter feed, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, not a lot of that with Jesus. There's a lot of face-to-face, isn't there? You notice that? Well, some more. Let's get to the good news. You're familiar with Alpha, and I was involved formally with Alpha, informally as Pastor Todd for over 20 years in churches and campus and with international students in different contexts. And these are some implicit values that Alpha has. They're not unique to Alpha, they're unique to Jesus, and Alpha's identified them over the years. First is that God is relational. Is God relational? Does he want to have a relationship with you? Yeah, that's why we sing these songs. God, you've been so good to me. You love me. Your mercy is amazing. God is relational. He's also incarnate. He comes up close. God came in the form of Jesus. Ephesians 2 is quoted up here. Jesus came to us and set his divinity aside. He says, I'm not going to have all these privileges of divinity. He lived among us, with us. He ate, slept, drank, lived, walked with people, face to face, close up, incarnate. And God is host and helper. In Alpha, there's a host at the table, there's a helper at the table. How many times do you know, go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sometime, and find every place where Jesus was interacting with people before, during, or after a meal. That's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot. In homes. Some of his hospitality was done in other people's homes. Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Matthew, right? All these people, he went to their home and said, let's have a party. You bring the food. Or if there wasn't food, 5,000 people plus? Let's have some food. Isn't that interesting? And the Supper of the Lamb, we all get together, the banquet. He says, I'm going to the highways and byways. We're going to fill up that table. We're going to fill up that table. We're going to gather around a table. And in Revelation 3:20, he says, I'm knocking at the door. If you'll open up, what are we going to do together? We're going to have a meal together. Or I'll sup with you. I'll have a meal with you. We'll sit down at a table. I'll host it. I'll sit down with you. I'll help you. I'll be present. Wow. So Alpha's grabbed a hold of those things and said, yeah, that's kind of important, isn't it? To sit together, to eat together, to be incarnate, to be relational. That's why Alpha's over 10 weeks minimum, usually 11 weeks. Lots of people come back for another set of 11 weeks because they're experiencing something they don't experience. You know, the average person does not have a meal with other people, the same people, weekly. The average meal in North America is 11 minutes. The average meal. So sitting together for 45 minutes and just talking about life and then watching a video and talking about it, that's unique. That's very unique. Some of the best things people say they appreciate about Alpha is just, wow, I had a meal together with people every week for 11 weeks. It's amazing. Well, speaking of food, this video is really inspiring to me. It's been really instrumental in my wife and my life. It's called hashtag eat together. Nothing brings us together like eating together. President's Choice. Superstore created that commercial, actually. I wish we'd had, right? Don't you wish you'd created that commercial? You know, Jesus came eating and drinking with sinners, and they called him a glutton and a drunk. You know, I've been looking at some job descriptions for pastors because God's leading us back into pastoral ministry. Not one of them said, has been accused of being a glutton and a drunk as being a qualification for being their pastor. And yet Jesus was that and never defended it. He never said, no, I didn't have more than one drink. No, I didn't eat too much. No, that's not. Never defended it. He was called a friend of sinners. Never denied it. Is that interesting? When were you and I accused? When was the last time we were accused of doing too much eating and drinking with people in the community of lower reputation? Jesus is not asking you and I to be known in the community for being the most upstanding citizen. Whoa. Why? Because that'd be a matter of pride for you. Besides, it would just be an outward thing anyways. You could still be addicted to porn and all kinds of stuff on the inside and a sick person on the inside. That's why he's not asking you to be the upstanding citizen of the year in Sylvan Lake. He wants you to be the most surrendered to him, the most loving, the most kind, the most broken, the most vulnerable, the one to say I was wrong first, and the one who eats and drinks with sinners, and might even be accused of being a glutton and a drunk because you're doing so much of that, eating with people. Wow. Blows my mind when I think about Jesus. He just, wow. Well, the harvest is plentiful because we've loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Are you sharing your life? Am I sharing my life with people over a meal, anywhere? Rosaria Butterfield, I'm going to close in a moment with a clip from her, but she says, radically ordinary hospitality turns strangers into neighbors, neighbors into friends, and friends into family of God. I'm not here to promote Alpha. I'm here to promote relationships, authentic relationships. Alpha can help you to do that. Anything can help you to do that. But if when you and I are willing to turn strangers into neighbors, neighbors into friends, and friends into family of God, I think there's a much better chance. You know, 80% of Alpha guests come from personal invitation anyway. That's true worldwide over the last 40 years. How can we aspire to live invitationally? Hey, what if every Christian invited a person to a meal this fall? What if each of you invited somebody else to a meal or to an Alpha this fall or winter, but especially to just spending time together around the table? I want to close with this video from Rosaria Butterfield. You'll hear her story, and I think you'll be encouraged and challenged. Thank you.
we live at this time where so many Christian ideas are understood as hate speech. After the Obergefell decision legalized gay marriage, that put the gospel on a collision course with the new law of the land. And I think many Christians have been struggling with, well, how do I speak? What do I do? How do I move forward? Home is a vital place to invite your neighbors in to have some heartfelt conversations. We can love our children together. We can let some things slide, even though the world we live in would say that we're supposed to be enemies. To me, hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. I was raised in an Italian family. There were some issues in my house that made it almost impossible to have people in. So hospitality didn't really become endemic to my life until I had set up a home of my own. I was a professor at Syracuse. I lived as an out lesbian feminist in New York. In our LGBTQ community, somebody's home was open every night of the week. And there was never a question, where will I go if I need help? Because the community itself is organic and fluid, and that was how we dealt with crises. After I wrote my tenure book, I really wanted to write a book that was on my heart. Why is the religious right such a hateful community? And why do they hate people like me? I was on a war against two things, patriarchy and stupid. So I was really curious to know why relatively decent people would use the Bible in such a hateful way. So I wrote an editorial, and it brought all kinds of attention my way, which I didn't really expect. But one of the things it brought my way was a letter from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. When Ken and his wife Floy invited me to dinner, I was happy. I thought of Ken as my unpaid research assistant. And they were fine with the fact that I wanted to read the Bible to critique it. That began a research journey that changed my life. But it wasn't research that changed my life. In Ken and Floy's home, the way that they practiced hospitality became a living, breathing example of the theology that they were teaching. After my first dinner at Ken and Floy's house, Ken gave me a big hug. Floy gave me a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. We said, we'll catch up next week. This was fun. Can't wait to do it again. They did not share the gospel with me, and they did not invite me to church. And that was so wonderful, because what it showed to me was that they didn't see me as a project. They actually saw me as a neighbor. Now, I didn't step foot in the church for 2 years, but every week I was in their home. And every week, it was clear that pretty much anything could go. We could ask anything. Ken and Floy were fine. And that process of dialogue and table fellowship was compelling. It was deeply compelling. I did not come to faith because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. It's not that I got all of my worldview issues just completely cemented with a happy Christian evangelism, not at all. I came to faith because I became convicted that Jesus is who he says he is. Ephesians 4:29 is our watchword, that we are to impart grace to the hearer. I might not agree with everything that you hold to be near and dear, but because we are neighbors, I don't have to say everything that's on my heart. And you don't have to say everything that's on your heart right now. We can put some of our worldview issues aside. And over years of this, the gospel takes on a momentum that is compelling to people. I think we need to give each other the reminder that it's God who saves. It's not about certainly us being perfect or our words being perfect, But show up we must in the lives of unbelievers. What comes naturally to me and what comes naturally to you is to hang out with people who are like us, people who can maybe finish our sentences, people who don't scare us. But hospitality, biblically speaking, takes strangers and makes them neighbors, and takes neighbors and makes them family of God. It's a great joy to see the gospel bring people together who are supposed to be enemies. And it's a great joy to know that God never gets the address wrong. And if your neighbors aren't people you know yet, there's a blessing waiting for you.
Really encourage you to look up Gospel Comes with a House Key or just hashtag Radically Ordinary Hospitality on YouTube if you want to learn more. How can you get involved? Well, alpha-wise, you can ask how you can serve at your next alpha. You can equip yourself to invite and bring friends. Invite three friends to join you. Pray for many people to discover Jesus. Those are just the practicalities of the alpha maybe you're doing right now or the next one you're going to do. But ultimately, second to last slide, if you don't mind, let's just finish with the words of Teresa of Avila. She puts it this, Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ's compassion is to look out to the world. Yours are the feet with which he is going to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which God wants to bless the people. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us and included us. You've allowed us to belong in your family far before we believed. We just think of what you have done to include us. You sent Jesus to die on a cross, to take our place, to be our substitute, long before we ever said, yeah, we want to follow you. You reached out to us hospitably welcoming us, inviting us, saying, come, follow me. And gradually, we believed. Some of us are still struggling to believe. And gradually we're becoming, but you're asking us to go beyond. And the beyond might be right here in our home. Maybe the metrics, maybe the measurements around here will change to how many people did you bring to Sunday morning, to how many people did you have in your home for every week for 2 years to share Jesus' love with them. Maybe that's what we need to measure. Jesus, we want to be your hands and feet. We want to represent you well. And extend your mercy and your grace to those around us who desperately need to know the love, your love. In your name we pray. Amen.